Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 31 where we left off, and let's pick it up in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the sons of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Okay, let's stop here and talk about it just for a minute or two. Okay, so obviously God here is reiterating the Sabbath rest, and that's something that was established in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, the creation accounts. There are two of them, of course, in Genesis, but it really got lost, as Dozman points out, it really got lost with the flood, this practice of the Sabbath. And it really comes back in the book of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 16. And I just want to refresh your memory a little bit about that, because this was when God established manna, how it was to be collected, when it was to be done. And this is what he says, starting in verse 4 of Exodus 16. You'll remember this when we looked at that chapter. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" And this is pretty obvious as to why. You're gathering 2 days' worth so you have enough for the Sabbath. You don't have to work on the Sabbath. You don't have to gather it on the Sabbath. It goes on to say this, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your murmurings against the Lord. For what are we that you murmur against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, is the manna and the quail, because the Lord has heard your murmurings which you murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings.' And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the murmurings of the sons of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay round about the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of the persons whom each of you has in his tent.' And the sons of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Each gathered according to what he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers apiece. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay by to be kept till the morning." So they laid it by till the morning as Moses bade them, and it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain every man of you in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Okay, and it goes on, but you get the point. Without refrigeration, without, you know, freezers or anything like that, the manna that they collected on the sixth day, they collected for 2 days, and they were able to keep it, and it didn't spoil. On all the other days, if you didn't eat it that day, and this is really the manna mentality, that God is going to provide what you need for that day. And that's true, I think, in the spiritual life as well. He gives us what we need for that day, for the problems of the day. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to take care of itself. God's going to give you, number one, only what you can handle. And number two, he's going to give you the grace in the moment for it. You can't stockpile grace. You can't do it. You're worried about future things. Well, they haven't happened yet. And that's why you're worried about your stress, because you're not there yet. When you are there, God will give you the grace. But when it comes to the manna, he knows that you need to eat as well. Give us this day our daily bread. That's for sure. And so he commanded, you've got to stockpile enough for the Sabbath on the sixth day as well, because I don't want you working on that day. But some of the people did anyways. They went out looking for more manna, more quail, and it wasn't there. And God is just, he sounds exasperated. Now, of course, this is a bit of an anthropomorphism here. He's not really shocked by what they're going to do. But having said that, all of that is in the background now as we once again, God reiterates as he's giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, how he wants to be worshipped. He's laying it all out here. Once again, the structure of the Sabbath comes back. And don't forget, it was also one of the Ten Commandments as well. So it kind of disappeared after the flood. It comes back now as he's giving the manna in the wilderness. And then on Mount Sinai, don't forget, back in chapter 20, we looked at this. It's one of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so once again, now that he's sort of setting up the tabernacle, he is reiterating all of this for his people. Okay, so this is really hard, I think, for modern audiences to read this, for modern worshipers to look at this. This idea of the Sabbath, that it's holy. And I think this is very hard for us to internalize. This idea, and Dozman puts it well, quote, "God is also sanctifying them when they observe it as a day of rest," end of quote. How is it that God can sanctify us when we're resting? I think for a lot of, especially Americans, it's difficult to realize that God can be at work in us when we're not working, because we're doers. We want to do things. Sometimes it's hard to take that step back. When we're not working, we can actually be made holy. We can actually be sanctified through rest, a holy rest. As the theologian Scott Hahn says, some people are resisting a rest. They don't want to do it. And so we've got to get out of that mindset. It's a way that God can make us holy through this rest, the sanctified rest, but also it can help us to know God better. To know God better. As Jesus says in the gospel, The Sabbath was made for human beings, not human beings for the Sabbath. And so it's for us. It's for us. It's a gift of God. And God takes it really, really seriously as he lays out to Moses here, there are going to be consequences if people break the Sabbath directive. We saw earlier, and I just reiterated to you guys that we went back and read again some bits of chapter 16. When people didn't observe the Sabbath directive about the manna, what were the consequences? It was bad, but it wasn't that bad. It was your food spoiled. Your food spoiled. And God was not pleased. But now, the ante is upped quite a bit. This is a matter of life and death. So God now says here, this is an eternal covenant, and the death penalty is attached. If anybody breaks this commandment, they will surely die. So this is, again, something that boggles the minds, especially of the moderns in today's world, especially this concept that we know that in the Catholic Church, to intentionally miss Mass on a Sunday or a holy day of obligation, it's a mortal sin. Unless you have a very, very good reason, it's a mortal sin. It's a deadly sin on the level of committing murder. And people say, how can that be? How is this even possible? How could this cut me off from heaven for all eternity? Well, it may not make sense to us, but that's because we just haven't looked at it from God's perspective. Maybe this will help. Maybe it won't. But here's an analogy. When we go to Mass, what's really happening? This is heaven on earth. You might say, Cale, it sure doesn't seem like heaven on earth. The band is terrible. The music is straight out of the 70s. It is, and not that all 70s music is bad, but I think you know what I'm saying. The preaching, it leaves a lot to be desired. From a human perspective, this does not seem like heaven on earth, but it is. It is, no matter what. No matter what the human accoutrements are, how well it's done at a human level, the same supernatural event is happening. Christ is present in the Eucharist. If it's a validly celebrated Mass, Christ is present. And he touches down on every Catholic altar all around the world. When you receive Jesus in the Eucharist at Mass, and of course, if you're not in a state of grace, you can't really do that, but you still have to go, even if you haven't been to confession yet, even if you've got mortal sin on your soul, try to get to confession as soon as possible, but you still have to fulfill your Sunday obligation. But when you do receive the Eucharist, when you do receive Jesus, if you're predisposed well, you can't get any closer to God without dying. You're united with Christ. And as my friend Cardinal Collins likes to say, Cardinal Thomas Collins, we don't tell kids when they're doing their first communion and they're all dressed up for the photos. They've got the boys are wearing their little tuxedos or their suits and the girls are wearing their beautiful white dresses and veils. We don't really tell the kids that essentially what's happening here is that this is a dress rehearsal for death, the definitive meeting with Jesus Christ. And so, please God, that's going to be a great meeting and something that we look forward to, that God will possess us in a good way for all eternity. But I know the Mass on earth doesn't always seem like heaven on earth, but it is. And if that is what it is, and we don't want to be there, if we don't want to go to heaven on earth, why would God let us into heaven itself? We don't want to go. We've already told him we don't want to be there. This isn't important to us. That could be one way, and maybe this is a bad way to explain it, but this could be one way to explain why it's so serious from God's perspective. It's basically thumbing your nose in God's face and saying, I don't want you. I don't want to be with you. And God will say, okay, your will be done. Thy will be done. God will say that to you for all eternity. If we consciously, we know it's a mortal sin, we know it's a grave sin, we know we have to go. We know it's our obligation. It's not just our obligation. Our Sunday obligation. It's our privilege. And we just say, I've got better things to do. And this is something that we really have to watch. And so when the Israelites build the tabernacle, when they are done, they need to rest just as God rested from his labors, as it were. You know, St. John Paul II, during his long and very fruitful pontificate, one of the great apostolic letters that he wrote was a letter called Dies Domini, the Day of the Lord, and he published it on Pentecost in 1998. And this has a lot to say. This is a beautiful piece of work, and if you're looking for some good spiritual reading on the Sabbath, you can't do much better than this. This is really well done. And so I encourage you guys to look it up. It's available on the Vatican website, and you spell it D-I-E-S Domini, D-O-M-I-N-I. And it's all about the Day of the Lord. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And he basically wrote this for three reasons. And he talks about this in the introduction to the letter. He wanted the church to discover the deep teaching foundations about the Sabbath. And also, he wanted it to be renewed. He wanted the church to understand they need to come together, because there's really two tables that we kind of eat from. There's the table of God's Word and the table of the Eucharist. We need to be fed with both, ideally. And he wanted Sunday, once again, to be the heart of the Catholic life, the heart of our week. The Day of the Lord, as he says in the letter, the Day of the Lord is also the Lord of Days. I really like that expression. That's actually from a 4th century homily that he quotes. And it's just simply not that way for many Catholics today. It's not the heart of the week. But every Sunday is a mini Easter, as it were. It's a mini Easter because it's the day of the resurrection. It's really important. It's at the heart of what we do every week, because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. St. Jerome said this. He said, quote, "Sunday is the day of the resurrection. It is the day of Christians. It is our day." But for so many, it's just simply become a part of the weekend. It's just extra time to relax. Relaxing is important, but we also need to worship. We are worshiping creatures. And here's what St. John Paul II said in the letter. He said, quote, "Do not be afraid to give your time to Christ." And I just like, he always said, do not be afraid. The Bible says this time and time again. He made it a hallmark of his pontificate too, this phrase, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to give yourselves to Christ, to give your time to Christ. He says, quote, "Let us open our time to Christ, that he may cast light upon it and give it direction. He is the one who knows the secret of time and the secret of eternity, and he gives us his day as an ever new gift of his love. The rediscovery of this day is a grace which we must implore, not only so that we may live the demands of faith to the full, but also that we may respond concretely to the deepest human yearnings. Time given to Christ is never time lost, but it's rather time gained, so that our relationships and indeed our whole life may become more profoundly human." End of quote. And there's just so much to unpack there, but this idea that this responds to a human need that we have, the way that we were created. We are worshiping creatures. If we don't worship God, we're going to worship something or someone else. And that relationship with God has to be primordial in our life. It has to be number one. And if we put God first, all of our other relationships just fall into place. And they become, as he says, more profoundly human. When we focus on God, we can be more human. It's incredible to think about that. And of course, one of the great ways we can do that is to focus on the life of the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, because the way that he lived on earth is a pattern for us to live in the body. And so this is really beautiful, and I encourage you to read this as he talks about the celebration of the work of God and how God looked upon it, as he says, he looks upon his creation with a gaze of joyous delight, just admiring it in a certain sense. It's very much like a husband might just look with admiration to his wife, or a wife to her husband, the gift of God, the bridegroom, the nuptial relationship. This is something that JP2 talked about all the time, the nuptial relationship with his creatures. He is the divine bridegroom. We are his bride as a people. And he longs to show us his love and care. And that really happens, especially on Sundays, the day par excellence, when we have this intense conversation of prayer, hopefully with God, setting aside that time, thinking about all the good that he has done for us and all that we are grateful for. It can really help us to reset ourselves and look at life the right way from God's way. I'm Cale Clark. This has been The Faith Explained. We're not done yet. Don't go away. We'll have more on the book of Exodus in just a little bit on the next episode. But right now, we got to dip into the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Let's do it. Okay, so this question comes to me via email, and you can email me too if you have a question. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. This question comes to me from Edward McDonough. It's a good Irish name, listening in Los Angeles, California on the Relevant Radio app. And he asks, Cale, I know that Jesus Christ established all seven sacraments of the church, but where can I find this in the Bible? That is an excellent question, Edward, and you're right. Remember the old Baltimore Catechism? I love the Baltimore Catechism because it had all these questions and answers. I love the Q&A format. That's what we're doing right now on the Faith Explained, questions and answers. And in number 574, question 574, the Baltimore Catechism, the question was simply, what is a sacrament? And the answer was, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. A lot of you guys know that by heart. You learned it as children. But if it's instituted by Christ, where did he institute all of the sacraments? Well, let me give you some scriptural references for all seven. Let's start, first of all, with the most important one, which is baptism. And of course, what happens in baptism is that through the use of water, God actually does wash away our sins. What it looks like it's doing, the image that's there of washing, is actually happening, of course, at the supernatural level. Our sins are being washed away. Divine life is restored, infused in the soul of the person who is baptized. So in the Old Testament, there is a type, if you will, or a prefigurement of baptism in 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is, of course, Naaman the Syrian general. And Naaman is healed of his leprosy by dipping himself seven times in the Jordan River at the behest of the prophet Elisha. So that's an Old Testament prefigurement, if you will, and there are some more as well, but that's one. And then, of course, we look at the New Testament at the end of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You say, well, what happens to those who are not baptized? Well, the church has always said there are three types of baptism. Water in the Spirit, which is the normal way, quote-unquote, to be baptized. And then, of course, there is baptism of desire, those who are seeking God. They don't have the information that they need. They would love to be baptized if they could. Or RCIA candidates that perhaps, unfortunately, pass away before they're baptized. Baptism of desire covers them. And then there is baptism of blood, martyrdom. And that serves as your baptism. You go straight to heaven if you're a martyr for Christ. Well, here's another one you can find. John, this is the first letter, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that verse was always interpreted as referencing baptism prior to the Reformation. First Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves you. And then here's one last one from Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Paul says, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So even in the early church, baptism was seen as washing away sins. Now, it wasn't a symbolic act by any stretch of the imagination. It infuses the Holy Spirit as well. What about the sacrament of confession? Because what do we do after we've been baptized? We commit serious sins, especially after baptism. God has set up the sacrament of confession. Well, the classic place to turn is in John chapter 20. In John 20, this is after the resurrection, verses 20 through 23 of John chapter 20, says this, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So, of course, the question is, it begs the question, how could they decide what sins to forgive and what to retain unless people told them their sins, spoke those sins out? in the sacrament of confession. Another place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. St. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," or "she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Okay, so he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. Of course, confession is contained in that as well. The next sacrament that we can look at, and where you can find it in Scripture, and this isn't an exhaustive list of Scriptures by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a good starting point, the Eucharist. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. This is at the Last Supper, the first Mass. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And of course, there are institution narratives, as they're known, in Luke's Gospel as well as Mark's Gospel too. Another place where you can find where Jesus institutes these words over the bread and over the wine mixed with water, and of course they become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in St. Paul. And this writing predates maybe... if not all the Gospels, at least some of them. St. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That's 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 23 through 25. Then also, later in that chapter, in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." In other words, he's saying you'd be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, you can't sin against a symbol, folks. You can only sin against a person, whether it's another human person or a divine person. And so that's another clue of Eucharistic realism. And of course, all of John chapter 6, and John's Gospel chapter 6 is very, very important, where Jesus talks about the fact that he is the new manna, much greater than the old manna. He is the bread of life. And the key verse is John 6, verse 51, in which he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He tells us what it is. He says it's his flesh. And after he teaches this in the synagogue at Capernaum, many of his disciples don't want to follow him anymore. They just can't take it. They think it's too harsh. And Jesus lets them go. He doesn't say, "I'm only kidding, guys. I'm only speaking symbolically." He means it. He means it. It is real. Okay, that's all the time we have on The Faith Explained for today. I'm your host, Cale Clark, but we will be back. You can send in your questions for our Q&A segment. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, or you can find me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. See you in 23 and a half hours for the next Faith Explained, and later today on the Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, only here on Relevant Radio.